As we've been going through the ninth chapter of the book of Ezra, it has been brought to my attention over and over that Ezra had a great concern for the glory of God. He truly wanted God to be honored in all things. He wanted Him to be honored in His preaching. He wanted Him to be honored in His life. He wanted Him to be honored in His ministry as a priest. But He also wanted Him to be greatly honored in this prayer. And he had a great concern, and that is demonstrated in this prayer as the news was brought to him about what was going on in the land, in Judah here. His concern was demonstrated by his great concern that the seed of Judah be preserved and they would not go off into the world and intermarry. Now, there was a reason for this. Apparently, Ezra understood, just as he knew the Old Testament, that through Judah, the Messiah would come. And it would be essential that that line be kept perfect. Now, we know all lines are kept perfect by Almighty God. But what it is to have a concern about God's glory, even here, and we do all that we can to serve the Lord with gladness. And Ezra, as he mentions this, the intermarrying, he said he understood what was mentioned by Joseph over in the book of Genesis there in chapter 49, the scepter would not leave Judah until Shiloh come, or until the Messiah was born. There was going to be this lineage from that day down to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we realize too that at least two other nations were brought into that line. But those people that were brought into that line, one a Moabitess, one a Canaanitess, these folks, God had worked the work of grace in them, and they were believers. They had been regenerated, and they had no interest in keeping the rules, regulations, and things of their own religion. They had seen the grace of God, and now they had an interest in serving God. Rahab the harlot, and we also found Ruth, and those are recorded in the New Testament as being in the direct line of the birth of the Messiah. But they did not bring their religion with them. They left that religion. It was not worthy. There was nothing in that that would cause them to stay there. They said, as Ruth indicates, your God is my God, and your people are my people. And that's why she left where she was. Her sister-in-law, she went back to her own gods. Didn't think a thing about it. But Ruth could not stay there and worship like she once had. She must leave, just like God's people cannot remain in the religion that they had, but they are either forced to leave or they leave on their own. And so this great interest that Ezra shares with us, keep the line straight. Keep the line pure. But you know when the Messiah was born, this concern to keep the tribe pure ended at Bethlehem. And there's no need for that anymore. The reason that Ezra was so concerned about these folks intermarrying was there was not so much that it was the people they were marrying, it was what they were adopting as a result of that marriage. They thought that their religion was just as good as the religion over here in Jerusalem or over here in Judah. There was not really any difference. Well, in their heart, there was no difference. But God has a great difference in that. Well, let's look here at two verses in the ninth chapter, and then we pray to get on into chapter 10. In the ninth chapter, we've gone down through this almost verse by verse. I would like to look at verse 13 and verse 15 for a few minutes this morning. Ezra chapter 9, verse 13, it says, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve and hast given us such deliverance as this." Ezra was one to realize that all the things that had fallen out to them was much less than they actually deserved. That the thought is there, that word punished is to withhold or to restrain or to hold back or keep in check. doesn't necessarily mean that he had a stick in his hand. And we find that this is brought out over in the book of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. I am God, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. He has great restraint because of Christ on his people. He has great restraint on what he will do to his people because of Christ. What Christ paid for could not be extracted the second time. What Christ paid for in the future could not be extracted over here. What Christ paid for in the past cannot be extracted over here. And so we find that Ezra is bringing up some points here about what had happened to Judah, what had happened to Israel, and it wasn't half of what should have happened. They should, even Adam. It was grace that demonstrated that he died spiritually and not physically too. Grace was introduced there as God covered them with the skins of animals. If it was just, and Adam and Eve had got their justice, the human race would have been removed at that very moment. But God demonstrated grace, and he covered them with the skins of animals. And they went on and produced more children that were just like them, and more grandchildren just like them, and great-grandchildren just like them. They had the same nature that they had, but grace was going to be introduced in every generation as the gospel was brought to people. People were going to be saved and demonstrated that God will restrain his punishing effect upon people because of the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. After all of this, we find that the Lord does not punish the church for its sin. No, it took grace to show that to me. I grew up in a religion where everybody was going to have to answer for something. Now, just this last week, I was told by a man that I was going to have to answer for something before God. I said, if we have to answer for one, we'll answer for them all. Nobody will get out of that. If we answer for one, if we have one sin that was not paid for by Christ, then we will answer for all of them because it indicates he didn't take care of the problem. But we find in the scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ took care of all the sins of all his people, and he will not punish them in this life or in the life to come for their sins. Now, sometimes we go around and says, I think God's after me. Most of the time, 99.9% of the time, 100% of the time, we're finding out that our bodies did not get saved when he saved our spirit. We're just going along to the form of the fall, that this body is dying. We get aches and pains, and we say, oh, how could God do that to us? He doesn't do it to us. The fall does it to us. We just go along, and it's just a natural process. How many people do we know that get into old age that don't have any infirmities of all? Very few. And yet they all die. We find that the Lord does not punish the church for its sin. All the punishment that should have fallen on the elect was reserved in our and put on our surety, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. It was reserved. It was pulled back. All the punishment that the elect deserved was reserved for the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. For all ages, we often think as punishment is usually nothing more than the natural consequences of sin. The sin of Adam, and sometimes our own. I've known of Christians that have died from that liver disease because before the Lord saved them, they were just sots. They ruined themselves. Well, the natural consequence of that, but you know the wonderful thing is that the spirit once saved is never, ever changed for time or for eternity. It will be delivered spotless and God will rejoin a body like his body with our spirit. Disease, loss of memory, aches and pains, parts that are wore out, elbows, knees. It's a miracle what they can put in us now. I'm just amazed. Wrists, elbows, knees, hips, ankles can be replaced. And then we wear glasses and have hearing aids. And yet it is all an indication of the aging process that was brought on by the fall in the Garden of Eden. We're just headed that direction. So we will never, ever, we should never say that God's punished me for something because of what I did. Our body is decaying, but our spirit, God saves by His grace, is time and eternity taken care of. The spirit that has been quickened has no ills and will endure through all eternity. So this whole body is going to wear out. And even in that, we don't get half what we deserve. Someone gets one cancer. We should die of 1,000 cancers. We get one broken bone. We should die of 1,000 broken bones. I know there's not that many in the body, metaphorically speaking. That's what we should deserve. But grace gives it so much grander. And that's what is brought out here. You know the Apostle Paul over in the book of Romans chapter 8. Would you turn there with me? Romans chapter 8. We find that the Apostle Paul brings up this subject, and he does it in such a grand way. We wish we could say words like that, but you and I, the only inspiration that we ever have is reading the Bible in our mind or out loud. The Holy Spirit does not inspire us like it did Paul or Ezra or Moses. The only time that we get to enjoy inspiration of God is reading the Word out loud or reading it silently in our mind. And thank God we get to enjoy that inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And every time we're in it, we get to enjoy it. Well, here in the book of Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul brings out this verse of Scripture in verse 18. And shares with us, as we find Ezra doing, as he's going over the history of Israel, going over the history of Judah, going over the history of Benjamin. We're a lot better than we should be. We have it better off than we should be. Even the Babylonian captivity, that's better than it should have been. Well, here Paul says, "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time," Romans chapter 8 verse 18, "the suffering of this present time." Now, all of us have gone through what Frankie's going through right now. The loss of a loved one. The loss of a friend. All of us. It's just a normal thing. But the suffering in that way, or the suffering in the afflictions of our body, the suffering in the mind, that all of these, for the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Another way of putting that is, when we get there, we won't even think about this. It won't be a knowledge. We'll not bring it up. No, I used to hear my mother, and it was just a quote from a song, "We'll understand it better by and by." It won't be necessary to understand it better by and by when we get to see the sovereign King of all. We'll be in such awe of the King of glory that those things, and we'll just all say together in a song of glory, "And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." And that's enough. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, would you turn there with me? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have this wonderful passage of Scripture, again, that this man brought to salvation by the Spirit of God through the preaching of the gospel was used to write. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I get to read some more inspired word. God breathed. The original language was God breathed. I'm thankful for the translation. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and there in verse 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, it says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment." We heard in Ezra's prayer that grace is just for a short season. From the creation of Adam and Eve until the end, whether it's 6,000 years, 10,000 years, or 100,000 years, is just a moment with God. For we know that a day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. He doesn't measure it like we do. So this light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, which we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Among the early Christians, that was the thing that most people could not understand. You don't have an idol. You don't have some place you go and stand and look at a rock. You have something visible. Well, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him in spirit and in truth. Some way, God creates in us the desire to worship someone we've never seen with our physical eyes, but our spiritual eyes have been able to gander upon through the Scriptures and say, He is holy, holy, holy. But at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The light affliction, which is but for a moment. We think sometimes it's a great affliction. They spent 70 years in Babylonian captivity. They spent 400 years in Egyptian captivity. But the Apostle Paul says all of that put together is just a very short time, for a moment compared to eternity. What the church is thankful for during that very moment, during that very slight time, but during that just season that God has given to us, He brought the gospel to us. And through it, He used it to give us the new birth. I can't explain the new birth. I can't explain the physical birth. I can't explain any of it. But I'm thankful for the grace of God that I can say He has granted me that glorious thing that I'm able to see Christ and I'm able to see Him in His Word, and eventually I'll be able to see Him face to face. Well, going back to the book of Ezra, there's another verse we want to see just a little bit in, and that's Ezra chapter 9 and verse 15. We find towards the close of Ezra's prayer, he brings the subject up. Whatever you want to say about this experience that we had in Babylon, whatever you want to say about this experience we had down in Egypt, whatever you want to say about those 40 years that you wandered through the wilderness, whatever you want to say about that, whatever you want to say about all the things that have happened in your life, the experiences that you had, both positive and those that are negative, whatever you want to say about all of that, remember this. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 15, we have this great preacher of righteousness to share this. Verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, Thou art righteous. Whatever, wherever, whenever, remember this. God does all things right. He's never made a mistake. I like what it says right over there, God is always good. You know, we hear that saying, people bring it to us, isn't God good? He's no other. Never been bad. God's never done a wicked thing in all our life. He's always been righteous, done right. So let's look at a couple of verses along this line. There is a companion book to the book of Ezra, and it's the next book, and it's the book of Nehemiah, writing in many ways the same things. Another author is used by the Holy Spirit. Some more experiences are brought out in the book of Nehemiah. But look with me in the book of Nehemiah chapter 9. The book of Nehemiah chapter 9. Here we have Nehemiah, another preacher of righteousness, sharing this. And it says in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 33. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 33. And there in chapter 9, verse 33. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us. Thou art just in all that is brought upon us. And then he goes on to say here, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Verse 34. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law. Nor hearken unto thy commandments. You know, that is just, that's just a true saying. Nobody. Doesn't matter station in life, position. I'm thankful that God does not have a pastors called because of a genealogy. Kings were put into position most of the time by genealogy. High priests were ordained according to genealogy. But I'm thankful that God's preachers have not been in that sense. Here we have Nehemiah bringing out the fact, and it's the truth, that the kings and the princes and everybody in the kingdom has this great problem. For they have not served thee in their kingdom and in thy goodness that thou gavest them in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them. Neither turned they from their wicked works. The only thing that ever turned David from his wicked works was the grace of God. The only thing that ever turned Nehemiah or Ezra to from what they were doing, their dead works, was the grace of God. The only thing that ever blessed those apostles in Jesus' day when he ordained them was the grace of God. So here we have Nehemiah bringing up this point, and notice with me there in verse 33 of the ninth chapter, it says, "Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right." You are righteous in what you did. You are right in everything you did. You're right when you prevented us from going into the land as we came up there to Kadesh Barnea. You were right in preventing us going into the land at that time. You're right to carry us in under Joshua. All of the historical events that took place in the Old Testament, Nehemiah sums up, Ezra sums up, the Word of God sums up, and Paul brings it to a head there in the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Everything God has ever done is right. And please, don't ever say the opposite. I've had people in religion, I've had family tell me that God has done the wrong thing there. God never does. When it hurts our family, when someone in our family sometimes is injured in an accident or dies, it may just trail off. Oh my, I wish that hadn't happened. But Nehemiah brings it up and says, it's right. It's right. God is righteous in this. In the book of Romans chapter 10, would you turn over there with me? Oh, stop by Daniel. On your travels to the New Testament, stop by Daniel for just a moment. Daniel was in that Babylonian captivity. He's been elevated to a great position. I think Ezra was elevated to quite a position. God blessed him there and elevated him to a position that he was noted. And God used that notation greatly, but with the king, and gave Ezra grace in the eyes of the king. He already had grace in the eyes of God. But to have grace in the eyes of the king, to be permitted to go back to Jerusalem, and there be, just after he gets there, what's his first task? Praying about what's going on. Nobody else had brought it up. And here it is. Save the line of Judah intact. We got someone coming down through this line. There was someone right there that was in the line. Protect it. Well, over here in the book of Daniel, Daniel's in Babylonian captivity, and he brings up this point in Daniel chapter 9, verse 7. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 7, it says, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee. But unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries, whether thou hast driven them because of their trespass they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongs confusion of faces, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because they have sinned against thee. We're ruined by the fall is just declared throughout the scriptures. And the only difference between this one and that one is the grace of God. To the land our God belong mercies. Excuse me. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of our God, the Lord our God, to walk in His laws, which He has set before us by His servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even thy departing, they have, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath has been written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because they have sinned against Him. And then dropping down with you to verse 14, says, therefore saith the Lord, watched upon the evil, and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all His works which He doeth, for we obeyed not His voice. Well, we just heard read over there in the book of John chapter 17 that the Lord did all of the Father's will. He performed all the Word of God. He did everything that God had put upon Him in the covenant of grace, and He was punished for it. And all that we deserved, He reserved for Him. Put upon Him. Imputed to Him. So God is righteous. What He did with Christ is righteous. That He might give us His righteousness. What God did to the Son is a right thing on the behalf of the church. It was the covenant of grace being carried out to the fullest. All the sin imputed to Him. Now, would you travel with me over to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, we have these thoughts. Daniel brought them out. Ezra brought them out. Nehemiah brings them out. Moses brings them out. All the preachers of righteousness through time have brought this out, that there's a problem. And it's demonstrated by those people that will come out of Babylonian captivity, and there doesn't take very long. They're off here worshiping the foreign gods of the land, and saw no problem with it. And the byproduct of that was marrying the people that were in the land. They're, what they believe is just as good as what we believe. And you know, by and large, that is the truth. What we believe and what they believe by nature is just almost identical. They call it a little different, and I can change the name of it. They do a little different than I do, but I can change my doings. And before you know it, it just boils down to this. We're worshiping a God of works. And it doesn't matter what religion we are in. We're worshiping a God of works. The only hope for anybody to be retrieved out of that problem is the grace of God. Someone God sends our way to preach there's something better than that. His name is Jesus. He has been taken to the cross on the behalf of His people, and all the sins of all His people was imputed to Him, and He willingly died before God and this world to put His people into glory for eternity. Now that's the difference. He did the work, and we get to enjoy the blessings of it. Well, Romans chapter 10 here in verse 3, we find that Paul is bringing up what has been brought up throughout the book of Ezra and brought up throughout the book of Nehemiah and Daniel and all the books of Moses and so forth and so on. He says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness. Where do we learn about God's righteousness? In the new birth. It's a foreign language. We look at it as our good works acquire the right standing with God, or the righteousness. Well, they going about, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, Ezra's words, Nehemiah's words, Daniel's words, Moses' words, Joshua's words, Christ's words, the disciples' words, those preachers that followed Paul's words. It's a problem that we have because of the fall, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and going about to establish our own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And when does that come? Ask Saul of Tarsus. When does that come? It comes by the grace of God. It comes when we bow before Him. It comes when the Holy Spirit comes and reveals unto us the person and work of Christ Jesus the Lord. And so, as Ezra comes to the conclusion of this prayer, he said, this is a problem that we're faced with since Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, and it will not be over for anybody unless God intervene on our behalf. And that's what he did with those folks in picture, at least, when he intervened on that first group to go back to Israel, back to Jerusalem. Under Cyrus the king, it was written, there's a time when they will be released. Some years later, under Artaxerxes, there's a time when these will go back. And Ezra is in that mix, and he comes back, and the first thing he is introduced to, he's just been there a week, and we hear him praying this prayer that interceded for God's people on the behalf of God, this wonderful statement that is brought out here in these verses of Scripture, about the gospel is the only hope. We're thankful for those in this mix that know the gospel, and we pray that as the gospel goes out, more of this mix will hear the gospel and you'll save them by your grace. Ezra had that great concern for the glory of God, demonstrated by how he felt about the intermarriage of those folks and the adoption of the religion of those folks. But the ultimate thing was the glory of God and the promise of the Messiah. Now, would you turn over for just a few minutes to the book of Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10 says, now when Ezra had prayed. There's very few prayers in the Bible like Ezra's prayer. There's that prayer of Elijah. I think it's, 10 words long? That prayer of Jonah at the belly of the whale. Salvations of the Lord. Short prayer. Succinct. Direct. Every word of Ezra's prayer is succinct and direct. He brings it to the point. God, here is what you have given to us by grace. You've given us the gospel. You've declared the gospel of our salvation in a Messiah. He is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And that's been the gospel from the very beginning. And it tells us here, now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel. Now, it's just amazing that here is the representative of God. Here is the representative of the gospel. Here's the representative of the holy God of heaven. Ezra, the preacher, this priest that had come back from Babylonian captivity and glad to do it, because here is where it demonstrates the freedom that we have in Christ to worship the King of Kings right here at Zion. This is a glorious place to be from a metaphorical standpoint. Here is where we want to be. It doesn't matter whether it's New Guinea or whether it's Kazakhstan. Here is where we worship, at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this man brings up this point about praying, confessing, weeping, and casting himself down before the temple there, before the house of God. They're assembled. There's some people paying attention. There's some people that have observed this person in what he has been doing. There's some people that heard that this man that has just arrived from Babylonian captivity is on his knees. He's prostrate before the Lord God, praying for the people of God, and they're declaring the gospel of God. He says here that they are assembled unto him out of Israel, a great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Eliam, answered and said unto Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning these things." There's hope in Israel. What a prayer that Ezra had prayed there. Ezra, his prayer is much like the real Ezra's prayers. The real Ezra, the Lord. The real Ezra, the Lamb of God. I can't count the number of times that we find in scriptures that the Lord prayed, but I'd like to look at two or three of them this morning while we have a little time. Ezra prayed a prayer that attracted the attention of a whole host of people, and a representative out of that group of people said, "There's hope. We have sinned, and yet there is hope." There's something happened here. God has used the gospel effectually on somebody. There's hope. What's it say there? "This man stood up and said, 'We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives.'" We've adopted the religion of these folks of the land. "Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing." Where's our hope? It's in the Messiah, the Lord. He's the only one who can take care of this problem. Well, we'll follow this through a little bit later, but turn with me, if you would, over to the book of Luke. I mentioned to Mike this morning that I was going to use several of the verses he's already gone through and some that he will be in 2066. Luke chapter 5 and verse 16. Would you notice that with me? Luke chapter 5 and verse 16. I think with every intent, Ezra intended to be away as much as he could there at the house of God to pray. He's not doing this for show. He's not trying to get somebody's attention. He's not doing this because he can mark it down, "I prayed three times today." He is brokenhearted. He is brought to the very place of, just read about what he went through. And here, it tells us in Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, the Lord truly, this word, it says, "And he," the Lord, "withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed." He truly demonstrates prayer. He went aside into the wilderness. He went by himself. And there he communicated with God like no one has ever been able to do. We see through a glass darkly. We have, we walk by faith and not by sight. We believe because God has taken up his dwelling in us. He has placed the Spirit in us that when we come before the throne of grace, we're addressing the Holy God. But when the Lord Jesus Christ went out there in the wilderness, he is addressing the Holy God. There is nothing in that prayer that is going to detract from that. There's no thoughts. Even in our prayer, there's thoughts that come up and distract us from what we're really wanting to do. Have you been there? We are such frail children of the dust that even in our holy prayer to a holy God, we have those things come in. But this man, when he prayed, there's nothing comes between him and God. I see that as I listen to and hear the prayer of Ezra there in Ezra chapter 9, that there was no distraction. You know, all those folks that had gathered around, it wasn't even cognizant to him. He didn't have to take a chart and say, "Well, we got 439 people coming here today." He was not cognizant of that. He was in such deep prayer to God about ruined by the fall that when it happened, I'm sure he's just shocked. But the Lord went out into the wilderness and prayed, and he prayed to God the Father with words that just cannot be uttered. And Luke chapter 9, would you look there with me? As Ezra is a type, and yet we look at the fulfillment of that type in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, verse 28, and I wonder how many times this happened on the Lord. This time, it's mentioned. But it tells us in Luke chapter 9, verse 28, and I wish that every one of my prayers could do this. You know, there's been one or two where it was just such a special prayer. Well, let's just read this. It says in Luke chapter 9, verse 28, it says, and it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. I just think, wouldn't that be a blessing every time? Our prayer was so, I don't know how to put it, that we were just, our countenance was changed because we truly realized who we were speaking to. All the arrogancy would be taken away. And all of the humanity would be taken away. And all of the fluff would be taken away. And all of that stuff would be taken away. And we could say 3 words to God. I am thankful that the Scriptures tell us that we don't know how to pray as we ought, but there is one that intercedes for us, the Holy Spirit, with words that cannot be uttered. So he can take care of that business for us. It goes on, and his raiment was white and glistening, and behold, there came with him 2 men, which were Moses and Elias. Notice that. And as he prayed, this all happened. Now we know the experience up there, the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw him in his glory. That's what we get to do every time we open the Word. If the Spirit be pleased, we get to see him in his glory. We get to see him above just that human man walking upon the face of the earth. Just that man that healed a few people. Just that man that wouldn't go there, but he went over there on purpose. But by the Spirit of God, we get to see him as he is. The sovereign Savior of all his people. The one who took all our sins. It was imputed to him in such a manner that God's people, though we still have this, carry this around, he has taken care of the problem with the Father. Just one more passage and we'll close, and that's found in John chapter 11. You know where I'm going. That man Lazarus is dead as a mackerel. Dead as a doornail. Dead, dead, dead. 4 days dead. How can we explain it better? And there in John chapter 11, verse 41, these words are shared with us as the Lord says, and they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I know that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. What a prayer of authority. As he prayed, he said, I'm glad you hear me, but I know you hear me all the time. But I've done this for my sheep. I've done this for my lambs. I've done this for those who are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then the very next words he says, Lazarus, come forth. Just like he did to Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, Moses, and everybody that's ever been saved. It's time I raise you from the spiritual dead and give you the great grace of Almighty God in Christ Jesus. I raise you from the dead. I brought you out of that horrible pit. And I've given you the Spirit of God. And I've given you the utterance to pray. Just like I did to Ezra. To worship the true and the living God. Brother Meyer.